According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, picking up where we left off on Wednesday night, Luke chapter 1. Our study on angels is nearly complete. We are working our way through, finally, the good guys. After so much time dealing with the bad guys, the demons and the fallen angels, the evil spirits and so forth, and what they do in tempting us, and the deception and temptation roles that they have, we've moved on now to the instruction and protection roles that the elect angels engage in during what I've called humanity present. Humanity present. It talks about the time that you and I are here functioning for the glory of Jesus Christ. The angels are already in their future. This is the part of the confusion as we think of past, present, and future only in human terms. And here we are in time. And when we finish our course, we're going to be in our eternity future. My mother's already in her eternity future. She got there last December. Folks that are in heaven already, they're done with time. Now they're in eternity. They're in their eternity future. Well, angels are already in their eternity future, but it's still our humanity present. And so I've tried to create some vocabulary and some terms that maybe will reflect this. And I don't know, the expressions may not stick, but I like angelity past, humanity present, all right, and then ultimately we're headed for a divinity future, and I'm still trying to work out the last expressions there. In any event, Luke chapter 1, this old man's in the temple, and an angel pops in, and it's just not fair, you know, to scare an old guy like that. And his name is Zacharias. He's the father of John the Baptist. And when Gabriel shows up, he's got a message for him. And that's what we're going to look at here this morning. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, to ask God the Father to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. It is our blessing, Father, to be your children, and Father, to be indwelled by the Spirit of truth. We thank you that you are the God of truth, and that this morning, once again, your faithfulness will be manifested. It will be manifested to lead us into all things, even the deep things of God. So we thank you for the grace provision. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for the believers that chose to redeem this opportunity. And Father, we ask that you would bless and reward each believer here. We're here hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Father, feed us. Feed us from your truth, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 1. If you're following in the outline, then you understand that we are in the midst of main point 2, our development application, and in this, subpoint G. We don't usually have this many developments. This is one of the longer ones. Main point G. And remember, under F, we dealt with the deception and temptation roles of the fallen angels. Under main point G now, the instruction and protection roles of the elect angels. All right? That is the humanity present, instruction and protection roles. In this, we took a look at Jacob's ladder under main point 1, back from Genesis 28. We discussed the patrolling functions in main point 2. When the angels of God are ascending and descending on Jacob's ladder, why are they ascending and descending? Well, what's their commute all about? Why do they come to earth anyway? You know, if I was an angel, well, yeah, I wouldn't come to earth. Earth's kind of a boring place. I'd stay in heaven, right? But no, they ascend and descend on that stairway, on that ladder or beanstalk, whatever the translation is of the Hebrew term there, all right? And they come to earth. Why? Well, we're told that they patrol the earth and then they report back. They report back based upon what they've learned. They report back based upon what they've observed, that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places we see in Ephesians chapter 3. Other examples there, Job 1, Job 2, Zechariah, other passages there. Hebrews says that some of us have entertained angels without knowing it. And it may be that God sends them to patrol this earth as a test of our hospitality, a test of our grace, a test of our love, to find out if we're heavy on doctrine but light on love, that sort of thing. You understand, knowledge puffs up, But love edifies. And this is what the angels are testing. All right, then under main point three, we spent some time a week ago, more, I wasn't here a week ago, and then on Wednesday, detailing the guardian angels, our bodyguards, the spiritual protection that we have through the angelic agency. And 4 points of study under that, A, B, C, and D. I won't go back and review those, but we can be thankful that not only does God protect us in His sovereignty, but He's also assigned angels the role to protect us as well. Psalm 91 and other passages that we looked at. Finally, on Wednesday, we dealt with the role of angels in revealing eschatology. We see this in both Old Testament and New Testament, the role of angels in revealing eschatology, primarily Daniel and Revelation there, as Gabriel was sent to explain things to Daniel. And likewise, there were a variety of angels in Revelation chapter 1, chapter 17, chapter 21, that served to explain eschatology as John, the Apostle John, was receiving the content of the book of Revelation. This is one we want to be careful of. This is the one we have to, as I spoke on Wednesday, that is not operable today. The canon of Scripture is closed. If an angel shows up today and starts to tell you about some new understanding of eschatology, just don't listen to him, okay? Because he's not from God. All right? The canon is closed. And this is something that's happened here and there throughout church history. And, you know, Muhammad or Joseph Smith or somebody shows up and says, hey, you know, an angel spoke to me, gave me these golden tablets and gave me a new Bible, and here it is, all right? And whether it's the Book of Mormon or it's the Quran or it's Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures or the Watchtower Tract Society or anything else of that nature, the extra-biblical writings of Mary Ellen White and different things with Seventh-day Adventists, there's no shortage of people saying, an angel spoke to me and here's our new Bible. Okay, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. There are curses attached to adding to the Word of God or taking away from the Word of God in the Scriptures, and we want to be very clear on that. Now, very closely related to revealing eschatology is what I've listed under point five as providing guidance. Providing guidance. And I separated it out for a reason, because this is more, and also had these verses included in the protection role as well. But I think there's a distinction to be drawn between providing doctrinal information and then providing practical information about what's going to happen shortly. You know, a son is about to be born. Okay, so that's not doctrinal information that pertains to an eschatology. It's a practical guidance as it refers to obedience in daily life, right? Flee to Egypt. It's safe now. Come back from Egypt. You're going to have a baby. Name him John. Things like that. Those are the kind of things we look at in terms of providing guidance, okay? So point five, providing guidance. Luke chapter 1, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 10. So an assortment of passages we can look at in both the Gospels, which is Old Testament, Age of Israel, and in the book of Acts, post-Pentecost, which puts it in the dispensation of the church, all right? And that's something we have to pay attention to as well. So in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 11, you understand it's introduced here in verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. All right, so that sets the table. There's the story. And it's similar to what we're familiar with in the Old Testament. It reminds us of Abraham and Sarah, right? It reminds us of Samuel's mother. It reminds us of these stories whereby a woman can't have a baby, and these years and years go by in the course of a normal marriage, and just no baby comes. All right, and then in the case of Zacharias and Elizabeth here, now they're past the age where they ever think such a thing is even possible. So it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before the Lord, in the appointed order of his division, and there's a background for that if you want, studies on grace notes and other studies available to explain how those divisions work. Anyway, it's his order, it's his turn, he's in there. And he's in there by himself. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. Okay, well, I would be too. All right, I think we all would be. This is similar to the reaction of the disciples in the upper room when Jesus suddenly appeared in their midst. And they were troubled and frightened and all the rest. They didn't believe it was really him, even though a bunch of people had been telling them that he was alive again. All right. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." All right. This is, in many respects, I think, his trademark line. This is Gabriel, the angel Gabriel. And his trademark line as he pops in is typically, "Do not be afraid." All right. And we see it constantly in Daniel and Luke and different parts of the Bible. "You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." And so I'm including this as a description of guidance. It's not revealing an eschatology, although there's prophetic information. It's he who will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. He's going as a forerunner. But do you see the difference between an eschatological message and something in the sense of a immediate guidance? It's like we talk about the difference between a long-term and a short-term prophecy, and sometimes there's both in the same message. So it goes down through verse 22, and then there's more starting in verse 26. And different things there. Let me just, without reading the entire chapter for you this morning. Here's the guidance. He will go as a forerunner in verse 17. He finishes his statement where he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now this is what was promised of the forerunner, of the herald, that before the Christ could come, would come the forerunner, would come Elijah, all right, and that he would turn the hearts of the children back to the Father. It would actually be a spiritual revival to prepare Israel for the coming of the Christ, right? Now, it's not John's fault that Israel rejects their Christ, that Israel crucifies their Christ, and that there's going to have to come now a second advent, and that there will be a second forerunner, that Elijah is still coming, okay? But if you care to accept it, Elijah has come. That is, John the Baptist and the spirit and power of Elijah has come as the forerunner in first advent. So here's his message, here's his instruction. Your wife's going to be pregnant, your wife's going to have a baby, raise that child. He's the forerunner. He's the one spoken of by Isaiah and Malachi. Zacharias in verse 18 said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? Or how will I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And this is a question that he's out of line for asking. He gets rebuked for this question. This is an inappropriate question that has no faith behind it. Okay? And it's remarkable because he's going to get judged for this question. He's going to come under divine discipline for this question. He gets a "how dare you" type response from Gabriel. The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. What are you asking me this for? What, you think I'm a liar? And I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So now this discipline is going to serve to validate everything else that the angel said. Because the short-term prophecy gets fulfilled, he loses his voice until the birth of John, then the rest of it likewise will be known to be accurate, to be from God. And so there it is. I do find it interesting that when the angel shows up to Mary, she asks an almost identical question. Almost identical question. In fact, glance with me down there. We'll take a look at it now. 26 through 38 is when he appears to Mary. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" This is where the Roman church gets their Hail Mary, full of grace, right from that verse there. "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement, kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." See, told you, he says that a lot. "For you have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. Okay, now you and I know right here, this is a grace thing. Okay, favor cannot be earned, cannot be deserved. Favor is not something you work for. Favor is not something that God assigns because you're worthy of it. Okay, she was not immaculately conceived. She's not sinless. She's not perfect. If she was, then she wouldn't be the recipient of grace. But she is a favored one as a recipient of grace. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. So here's more guidance. This is not an eschatological revelation. He's not asking her to compose a book of Scripture and to record these vast eschatology prophecies, such as in Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah or Revelation. This is guidance. This is guidance. That's why I gave it a separate heading, providing guidance. And I would think that a young girl, a virgin that's engaged, who finds herself pregnant, it's a good idea that she has that kind of guidance, okay? Because she's going to start wondering, why am I getting fat? And why is this thing kicking? And why am I pregnant? You know, I'm a virgin. Why am I pregnant? So the angel gives her this guidance ahead of time. And not just pregnant, the baby inside of you is the Savior of the world, okay? So take care of yourself in your pregnancy, right? You want to eat right, get some exercise, sleep well. Okay, imagine the pressure there. Now, he gets to the end of his message in verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. And Mary said to the angel, now look at these questions. Verse 34 is almost word for word. I mean, it's almost an identical question. It's a how can this be question with a reason why they're asking the how, right? When Zechariah says, how will I know this for certain? For explanation, I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. So he has a how question, not really how can it be, but how can I know? And that's a difference. He has a how question with an explanation for. Mary, same thing, has a how question and an explanation for. How can this be? And I admit that's slightly different than how will I know this? How will this be? Okay, it's a how question. With a for or a since, I am a virgin. Okay? At the surface, these questions are not that different. In fact, they're almost identical on the surface. But the attitude behind them is polar opposite. You understand that we can ask how either in a disbelieving sense or a believing sense. How can this be in a total lack of faith, believing that it's not possible? And we say, how can this be? What we're really saying is, it can't happen. Or in faith, you can say, how can this be? Believing that it will happen, and then just in amazement, asking what God's going to do to make it happen. Okay? It's like laughing. Sarah laughed, Abraham laughed. One was in faith, and one was caught and denying. I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. Okay? In any event, she is not rebuked. There's no how dare you here. I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. No, she wants to know the how, and he gives her the how. And they share in the amazement of the wonder of what God's going to do. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Will overshadow you. See? Different aspects of it there. And Ralph taught this years ago, that the Holy Spirit provided the privacy. That's what the overshadowing is about, while the Father is actually the member of Trinity that procreated the humanity inside her womb. But in any event, either way, God did it. Yeah, I won't split hairs, but most people assume it was the Holy Spirit that impregnated the ovum. All right, so here's guidance. Here's guidance. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. There's the response. When you receive guidance, when it's clear and God's speaking to you, and you realize that this is the course of action you're going to take, then, man, just buckle up and enjoy the ride. You know? Just step back with some amazement and say, I can't wait to see how this unfolds. And walk in faith. All right? Walk in faith. That's the provision there. All right, so there's Luke chapter 1. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now, sometimes the guidance comes, and if it wasn't coming from God, you wouldn't believe it. And oftentimes when the guidance comes, nobody else believes it. But you know to the depth of your soul that you're in His will. You know that you're obedient. You know you're going where He wants you to go. You're doing what He wants you to do. Everybody else thinks you're nuts. All right. That's all right. Are you going to trust in the Lord or not trust in the Lord? And so in Matthew chapter 1, now it's Joseph's turn as the angel shows up providing guidance. And what happens is Joseph learns that Mary's pregnant. And he finds out there in verse 18, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Okay, she's found to be with child. And so they've not yet come together. We don't even know where he lives. We know she lives in Nazareth. Does it say that he lives in Nazareth? In any event, he's going to take her to Bethlehem before the birth, for the census. And so she's pregnant. He knows he's not the father. So Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. Under the marriage contracts of the day, the engagement was binding. The engagement was binding, and even though the ceremony hadn't taken place yet, and even though they weren't together yet, consummating that marriage as husband and wife, it was still legally binding. You can't just break it off and say, change my mind, I'm not going to get married now. You're married at that point, at the point of engagement. The contract is signed. The fathers have already agreed. The prices have been exchanged. And so in order to not follow through with it requires a divorce proceeding, say, or you stone her as an adulteress, okay? Well, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know how many young men would believe that. You know what I'm saying? I think Joseph was a man of incredible maturity, faith. I don't believe, you know, God selected some schmuck to be the adopted father, the stepfather of our Savior. I think he selected Joseph and Mary in his wisdom for a reason, that this young man had some character, had some faith. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And look what he does. See? He believes. Verse 24, Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife and kept her virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. And so there it is. Guidance. Providing guidance. Over to Luke 2, there's more, verses 9 through 14. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Let's see. Did I read Luke 2 already? I did not. I stopped with Luke 1, didn't I? This is where the angels show up to tell the shepherds they need to go check out the manger. More guidance. All right, Acts chapter 8. One verse, all by itself, Acts 8:26. So here he, this is an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up, go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem, that is to Gaza, that is a desert road. So he got up and went. All right? Guidance. Why is he going there? Okay. Does this kind of thing happen today? Or is this limited to only the apostolic age? Herod seeks to kill you. Go to Egypt. All right? Go to, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. Well, why do I want to be on that road for? That's a desert road. What am I going to do there? Okay, well, you know what? There's an Ethiopian eunuch that's going to be passing by on that road. Okay? And who's in charge of taking us where we need to be and when we need to be there? Even in circumstances that we're not aware of, right? Stoplights we missed that we should have made or any number of things. Okay? I got to learn to quit grumbling over stoplights. Say, well, maybe an angel turned that light red for me so I can, you know, not get hit by a semi-truck that's about to come smashing through there. All right, but the point being is an angel spoke to Philip and Philip obeyed. He got up and went. You say, well, maybe that's limited to only the apostolic age. Really? Hebrews is pretty late in the apostolic age, and even recommending or even speaking that some of the apostles have already passed by the time of Hebrews, and it says there that we've entertained angels and not known it. Acts chapter 10. These guys aren't apostles. This is Cornelius. He's a Gentile. You might say, well, Philip was an apostle. That's a special case. Cornelius wasn't an apostle. So about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius, fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? Or sir. And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And what we have here is guidance. Cornelius is not going to receive an eschatological message. He's not going to receive, not going to be instructed to write a book of the Bible or anything, commissioned as a prophet or anything like that. The angel's telling him, send some servants to Joppa and bring Peter over here. And that's what's going to happen. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. You ought to be able to find it. Just follow your nose. Tanners, the dye process, I mean, it stinks. Okay, so... you're dealing with dead things. It's an unclean occupation in a profession. So he does. Follows the guidance. Down to verse 8, after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Down to verse 22, they said, Cornelius, this is when they're explaining things to Peter, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house, and to hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. There it is. Angels giving guidance. Angels giving direction. Providing guidance. Now, again, the question is, does this happen today? Would an angel show up today and direct you? Okay. If so, would we know it? I think that the key expression in that Hebrews 13 passage is without knowing. Some of us have entertained angels without knowing. That by the time the apostles started to depart, that the role of the angels started moving to a more and more invisible side of things. Although in my experience, talking to missionaries, angels in other parts of the world are much more visible. Because the demons in other parts of the world are much more visible. And different missionaries have written different stories there. All right, the sixth activity for elect angels. 6, 7, and 8. Let's see if we can get through these this hour. Defending God's glory. And as long as we're still in Acts, let's stay here. Acts chapter 12. Defending God's glory. And as we understand what happens in this chapter, it does bring to remembrance the watchers from Daniel chapter 4. And so we may review that a little bit, or we will review that a little bit here this hour as well. But a role of angels in this present time, because Acts 12 is church age, and going even back to Daniel's time, so that means dispensation of Israel as well. I think every human dispensation has seen this as an angelic feature. Defending God's glory. Acts 12, 23. Context for this would take us back to verse 20, I suppose. Herod is angry, and he's Herod's not accustomed to being defied. Herod gets his way, and like many politicians, like many kings and rulers, if things don't make them happy, then they're mad, and they tend to take out their temper fits on others. So verse 18 says, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. All right. Peter was supposed to be executed. Peter was in jail. Why is Peter not in jail? Why does he keep escaping? Because angels keep letting him out, right? We gave you that in point three. The guardian angels showed you the examples of Peter being escorted out of the jail here in this chapter. Remember, this is where it's easier to get out of jail than it is to get into prayer meeting. Okay, right there in Acts chapter 12. So, they're trying to chop off Peter's head, and he's not in jail. All right. And so there's no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. Yeah, I bet. If your prisoner keeps disappearing and the doors are still locked, how does that happen? So when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Now, you understand why the guards take this seriously. All right. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord, they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. So, you know, politics, and you got to make the king happy, and you use whatever agents you need. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not a man." So flattering him. Okay, remember, they're trying to get on his good side. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Okay? Gruesome, right? I'm glad we got to this first hour instead of second hour. You don't want to read this right before lunch. All right. He did not give God the glory. Well, now, he's an unbeliever. What kind of glory should he give God anyway? Right? What capacity does he have to have divine viewpoint? Okay? Doesn't matter. God defends his glory. And the role of these angels, whether the king's a believer or an unbeliever, if he's going to be blasphemous against God, he's going to face consequences. All right. So immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. Josephus gives us some more gruesome descriptions there too. He was sick for a long, long time. And probably filled with like every kind of venereal thing imaginable and all kinds of other stuff. And in any event, not a pleasant ending to Herod here. Now, is this the same as the watchers? Let's go back to Daniel 4. Let's consider this. Because again, it's dealing with a political leader. It's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. And we see angels speaking, and they are pronouncing a judicial sentence that's come from heaven, all right? Daniel chapter 4. The role of these watchers, these judicial watchers that pronounce the sentences the way that they do. 13 through 17, and then again in 31 through 33. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He said, "I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher," or just simply a watcher, "a holy one descended from heaven. He shouted out and spoke as follows, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit. Let the beast flee from under it and the birds from its branches.'" Now Nebuchadnezzar was accustomed to receiving these dreams. He had a dream in chapter 2 that none of his wise men could interpret for him, and Daniel was able to do so. Now it's happening again, and this one's scaring him even more. "Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it, and the new grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him share with the beasts of the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man. Let a beast's mind be given him. Let 7 years or seven periods of time pass over him." Now notice in verse 17, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. So it is a sentence that they are uttering. It's coming from the heavenly realm, but it's being announced on the earthly realm. The decision is a command of the holy ones in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. So they are uttering the decree, but it's not coming from their own sovereignty. It's coming from the Most High, who is the ruler over mankind. They're simply the watchers. Okay? So they're watching. They're watching what men do. They're watching what the Most High decrees, and then they issue the decrees. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes. When it comes time to remove a king, a president, a prime minister, whatever, a ruler, God will do it. God will do it. He even sets over it the lowliest of men. the basest of man. All right, and this is the role of the watchers. They're described as the agents of the decree and the sentence, and the decision there. But you understand that they're a reflection of what the Most High has decreed. It's the Most High that's the ruler over the realm of mankind. Down to verses 31 through 33, when it's finally executed. See, Daniel interpreted it for the king and then warned him that this is a warning against you, so repent. He said, confess. Get your heart right before the Lord. And sure enough, you see the warning here. In verse 19, Daniel was alarmed, and he said, if only the dream applied to those who hate you. Because he said, the tree is you. This is your warning. And so he says, therefore, O king, in verse 27, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. In other words, straighten up. Walk right. Perhaps the God of grace will be forgiving and he won't execute this sentence. All right? My prayer is if there's not already a Daniel in office, somebody close to the president's ear can be whispering truth to him. Somebody close to the governor's ear can be whispering truth to him. Okay? Or the mayor's ear. Is that him all? Federal, state, local? Okay. So all this happened in Nebuchadnezzar the king, and 12 months later, 12 months later, you notice that? All right, God gives us warnings. He gives us warnings. There's time to turn it around. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. This kills me every time. I don't know, what is it with kings and their roofs? You know, David's up on his roof and sees Bathsheba, and here's Nebuchadnezzar up there on his roof, and I don't know what it is with kings and their roofs. And the king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power, for the glory of my majesty? See, in other words, instead of to God be the glory, great things he has done, it's to me be the glory, aren't I wonderful, right? And while the word was in the king's mouth, he's not even done voicing his boast, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared. There it is. And basically, in these verses, we have a repeat of what had been said earlier by these watchers. To you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You'll be driven away from mankind. Notice, it's until you learn, until you recognize, in verse 32. Divine discipline upon believers is remedial and instructive. God's divine discipline upon us is to teach us what we didn't learn without it, what we should have learned the easy way, okay? What you should learn in Bible class, what you should learn humble under the authority of the Word of God. But if you don't learn it that way, God will teach you other ways. You will learn what He wants you to learn. He will cause you to know. Now with Herod, he's not a believer, there's nothing for him to learn, it's punitive and he's dead, okay? He could kill Nebuchadnezzar, but Nebuchadnezzar got more work to do. He has to learn. He's going to be restored to his glory. And this is what happened. After 7 years, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. My reason returned to me. He had a mind of an animal for 7 years, but now his reason has returned to him. Okay? By the way, here's a good passage for you for if you have to deal with any, tree-hugging animal rights folks. Okay? Animals don't have reason capacity, moral capacity. They're not part of the cosmos arrangement of moral beings before the Lord. All right. And he gets his kingdom back. Why? Because he learned. He blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Father was pleased to restore his splendor, restore his kingdom. Verse 36, at that time my reason returned to me and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty. Surpassing greatness was added to me. the end of his reign was actually greater than he'd ever had before. To me, that's extraordinary. To me, that shows the humility of Daniel as a caretaker, as a vizier, or whatever his role was, to hold this throne on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar and return it back to him. That's not normal. Okay, trust me. I spent yesterday reading 18 chapters of an ancient history book, and particularly Sargon and Hammurabi and some of these early Sumerians and Akkadians and so forth. If the king lost his mind, was not capable of continuing, there was a general on hand or a prince or somebody was ready to just off with his head and move on to the next, I'll take care of it kind of a thing. And the idea that he'd sit there and eat grass for 7 years in his backyard, Daniel kept the kingdom going, is extraordinary. All right. In any event, I think we see this in Daniel 4 and Acts 12, both defending God's glory, the role of God in his sovereign stewardship over the earth, the sovereignty that he maintains, even though the devil's got a lot of leeway under permissive will. Nevertheless, there are lines that are drawn. There are limits beyond which God does not permit the adversary to go. There's a fallen angel that runs things in Persia called the Prince of Persia, but God draws the line and says, all right, you're done. And before the Prince of Greece arrives, what happens? Well, God dispatches Michael and Gabriel to go take care of the Prince of Persia. Okay? Deals with that. And the Prince of Persia is done away with because Michael and Gabriel, I guess, take him captive or lock him up somewhere. And then the Prince of Greece comes and he has dominion now because of God's sovereignty. And all of that's described in Daniel chapter 10. Secular historians have their explanations for why Alexander conquered the way that he did and why Greece overwhelmed Persia. All right? Why couldn't Persia win at Marathon? Why couldn't they win at Thermopylae? Why couldn't they win at Salamis and these other battles? Why? Okay, well, secular historians will never tell you the angelic story behind the human battles. All of which is part of the angel's role in defending God's glory. The seventh thing elect angels do, they deny all worship. They deny all worship. In fact, this is usually a clue in order to tell the phonies, the fallen angels, from the elect angels. Because the fallen angels will disguise themselves as elect angels. The problem is, though, is that they'll also accept worship. I don't think they can help themselves. I think that they have such a craving to be like the Most High God, that when humans start worshiping them, they eat it up. They absolutely eat it up. Okay? But the elect angels, every time a human falls before them, they say, stop doing that, stop doing that. I'm your fellow servant. Don't worship me, worship God. It's their role to point us to God, actually. I'll read the Revelation ones first, and then we'll back up to Colossians 2. But denying all worship. Denying all worship. It's not their place to accept worship. Revelation 19:10. In fact, you go back and you read the Psalms and you realize that they're supposed to join in the worship of creation. That everything that the sun, moon, and stars are supposed to worship. You and I are supposed to worship. Let all that has breath worship. Angels join in the worship as parts of God's creation. Revelation 19:10 and Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9. Two good examples of this. This is the angel here that's giving John his tour and showing certain things that John's learning about Mystery Babylon and the harlot and the different things here in these later chapters. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. You know, why are you worshiping the servant? In fact, we're going to see that's the role of the elect angels for all eternity, our servants. They are sent forth to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. That's us. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Chapter 22, verses 8 and 9. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I heard I saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. Now, why does John keep doing this anyway? You know, I told you three chapters ago, don't do that. I think in certain respects, it's overwhelming, right? Paul said he was overwhelmed. He said that he saw things when he was caught up to paradise, that he saw things of which man is not permitted to speak, that he was sent back with a thorn in the flesh. I think, it's just in certain respects, for our finite thinking, the things that we're exposed to in heaven are beyond our capacity to even process. And so when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that, or stop doing that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. Worship God. So they're going to deny all worship. Okay? The fallen angels, on the other hand, are more than happy to accept worship. In fact, behind every idol, we're told in 1 Corinthians, behind every idol is a demon. We find that if there are many so-called gods and so-called lords, that the God of gods simply mocks them for the posers that they are. All right? And we shouldn't be surprised, because remember, the fifth of the five I wills is I will be like the Most High God. And the whole exalted attitude of these fallen angels is that they can run things better than God can. Okay? Denying all worship. Finally, bearing witness, the eighth and final activity of elect angels. Bearing witness to the solemn oaths of the ordained elders in a local church. Bearing witness. And I think we can expand it. The point on the screen is rather limited. I think we can expand it. But the context in 1 Timothy 5 is the elders in a local church. Bearing witness to the solemn oaths of the ordained elders in a local church. So we'll take the limited scope first. We'll take the limited scope of what 1 Timothy 5 is dealing with, verses 17 through 22, and then we will consider whether it's appropriate to leave it that limited or if there is, in fact, a broader application that encompasses every believer. Is there, in fact, a broader application? Because I believe there is. And we'll discuss how and on what basis there can be. Okay? But bearing witness to the solemn oaths of the ordained elders in the local church, 1 Timothy 5. 17 through 22. Remember, angels are watching, and they are bearing witness. They defend God's glory. I believe they do so not only in a political realm, like with kings and whatnot, but also in a church realm with pastors and churches. Jesus walks in the midst of every lampstand. He holds the stars in his right hand. The messengers of those churches are called angels. All right. Why do you think that is? Do you think angels are involved? Do you think that the spirit being angels are involved when the human being shepherds are also called angeloi, angels, in Revelation 2 and 3? Of course. All right. 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 22. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. This is what I was referring to the other day when we were talking. I was joking about guardian angels, okay? That if every believer has one, I hope that pastors get two, okay? Simply because of the portion here. All right. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. All right? Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. So you may have multiple elders in a local church, and we hope that you do. We hope that God blesses a flock with a multitude of spiritual elders. But not all of them are going to rule. Some will rule, and the ones who rule and rule well are worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Guess what that means? Not everyone does preach and teach. There are other elder functions. All right. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. This is the passage, by the way, that we used when we adapted the church constitution for Lost Pines Bible Church. And that's why their constitution is slightly different from our constitution. Okay, I believe we made improvements as we were able to start from scratch for Pastor Cliff and the new church down there in Bastrop. All right, because ours is structured with a pastor, assistant pastor, and deacons. And there's not a word in our constitution about a plurality of elders. So what do you do if, an older man like Pastor Glenn Carnegie arrives or Pastor John Miller arrives? You get a man that's been a pastor for 40 years and the Lord brings him in here. Okay, what do we do with him? Make him a deacon? Make him an assistant pastor? To me, assistant pastor is kind of like a junior intern or something, right? A guy that's not old enough to be a real pastor yet or something. What's assistant pastor? Okay. And it's kind of insulting to take this old guy that's been in the ministry for 40 years and call him an assistant pastor. But if we had a plurality of elders structure whereby all the elders are viewed as elders before the Lord, all right, where one of those elders is still identified as the right-hand messenger held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, the problem is solved, okay? In any event. It goes on, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, this is critical because this you got to take this and relate it back to Matthew 18, talking about corporate discipline, talking about the steps that are taken, all right? You remember in the corporate discipline, there's the one-on-one step first, and then the two or three step, and then the entire congregation, all right? Now, this is a modification to those procedures, in particular with respect to the elders. You got to be very careful with the elders, and you don't want to just jump at an accusation, okay? And, in fact, it's critical that the first step when you're dealing with an elder is not a one-on-one step. You never go one-on-one against an elder. All right. It starts with a two or three step. It starts because you want to have everything confirmed before you even start. Okay. Reason being is that elders are quite often targets of slander anyway, that the adversary throws out any kind of rumor and false attacks and all this other garbage and stuff. And goodness, if we had to convene a thing every time an accusation came along, how crazy is that? All right. But then it says those who continue in sin. Guess what? Okay. If it is true, the pastor's not immune from the disciplinary process. He has to be dealt with. And those who continue in sin, you know what that means? That means he's afforded a repentance opportunity. That if he responds to the rebuke, if he responds to the discipline, if he just confesses and comes before the congregation and is repentant and so forth, he's not just fired out of hand. All right? That's the other danger that churches go through. Now, on the one hand, they say, well, pastor's immune, can't be disciplined on any sort. And then on the other extreme, they say, the pastor's not entitled to a repentance opportunity. He is fired immediately, no questions asked. You're out of here. You'll never pastor in this town again. Okay? Both extremes are wrong. Says those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so the rest also will be fearful of sinning. And then here's the conclusion, and this is where it comes to. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, and notice who's bearing witness, his chosen angels. This is the very verse that gives us the expression elect angels. We got fallen angels, elect angels. And we call them elect angels because of this verse right here. And they are bearing witness as the Apostle Paul charges Timothy to fulfill his ministry in the plan of God. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. I solemnly charge you. This is serious business. Okay? I mean, we don't have a lot in the New Testament that comes to oaths or vows. Okay, there's more in the Old Testament. There's the Nazarite vow. There's other things in the Old Testament. There's not a lot in the New Testament. In fact, we have warnings in the New Testament to don't even do vows. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. To speak the truth in love. But with ordinations, with spiritual leaders, when Paul is dealing with Timothy, we do have the language of a vow. This is the language that's found not only here but also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The language of a vow that comes with the laying on of hands, when a man is set apart for the ministry, when he's consecrated. And the angels are bearing witness to these oaths. So I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. This is an incredible admonition. Not only in the sense of being a pastor and having hands laid on you, but being an older pastor and you laying your hands on the next young guy that's coming along. Okay? That gets even more serious. So bearing witness to the solemn oaths of the ordained elders in a local church. Because you can share the guilt. You can share the guilt, as it says there, thereby sharing responsibility for the sins of others. Man, if Lost Pines Bible Church blows up, and Pastor Cliff goes stupid and whatever else happens, do I face consequences for that? Okay. Well, if I pushed him into that too early, I do. If there were seven of us that unanimously agreed that he was trained and prepared and ready, and we ordained him and we put him to work. If we did that too early, then we're answerable. Okay. If we did that in good seasoning and it wasn't too early and he blows it up all on his own accountability, well, then that's on him. I can wash my hands of that. But you see how this works. All right. We're going to have more to say on this as we approach our conference and the pastors that come in. Okay. Because two of the three pastors that ordained me are coming in. And I imagine they're going to be checking things out. Okay? Sweating it. Wondering what kind of discipline they're going to come under. Okay? All right. So we've seen the bad guys. We've seen the good guys. We'll come back Wednesday night and we'll detail what happens next. What do these guys, because we're going to judge these guys. We will judge the angels. What do they have to look forward to? You know, I know what we have to look forward to. We get to go to heaven and be judged by Jesus Christ. They are already in heaven, but they're going to be judged by us. Okay, so we'll deal with that. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Father, thank you that the angels are watching, that you're watching. It's a goad, Father, to godliness. Just thank you for being faithful. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.